This is God's word. Let us give our attention to it. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. And as soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray together. Lord, we hear an old story, and it always brings us back to the old story of the gospel. Help us to see now what happened thousands of years ago is so contemporary for us today. Use it to build us up to Jesus, to love him more, to see his grace afresh tonight. We pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the Victor Hugo play, Les Misérables, or Les Mis as it's known in shorthand. And one of the central tensions of the book and then the stage production is this. The two main characters, as it were, Javert and Jean Valjean. Which one will win out? What does Javert represent? Well, he's raised near the prisons, right? He sees his dad as the one who is the embodiment of justice, and he wants to do the same thing. He is the embodiment of unbending justice. He sees Valjean on the chain gang and can't stand the thought of him getting mercy. And then there's Valjean who receives mercy from the bishop that he steals from, and he can't comprehend how the man whom he has wronged freely forgives him. And the tension that Hugo masterfully presents is this: which is going to win out? Is it going to be Javert, or is it going to be Valjean? Justice or mercy? Well, if you may be familiar how the play ends, Javert commits suicide when he realizes that mercy won out in Valjean's case, and he can't reconcile the two, and he's so embodied justice that he has no category for mercy, and so kills himself. And yet we know that it's a story of redemption for Jean Valjean. But that's the essential tension in our lives as Christians, isn't it? There's the tension when you come to know the Lord God Almighty of justice and mercy. Which one is it? How do we reconcile those two? This is one of the central dividing points among Christians. For instance, the Arminian theologian Roger Olson puts it this way in his recent work defending Arminian theology. He says that Calvinists have a God of majesty and holiness. Arminians believe that God is fundamentally love and kindness. Which one is it, we want to say? Now, irrespective of the fact that that may be a gross caricature of Calvinist theology, we can talk about that at another time. That's the tension most of us find in our own lives. Which is it going to be? And so often we live our lives under or in the mistaken notion, I could put it this way, we live with the mistaken notion that God's justice, more often than not, gets the better of his mercy. And he's out to get us. And he frustrates us. And he's going to get that extra pound of flesh for the sins we've committed after we've come to Christ. Which one is it going to be? And we tend to live practically as if his justice is primary over his mercy. Or, on the converse, some of us say, you know, he's not just anymore. He's kind of all grace and all mercy. I'm going to live as I please. How do we get these two in harmony? That's what this passage is about tonight. And that's the question we'll answer. Just a brief reminder of where we are in the book of Judges. We saw that Israel has a good start in this second conquest of Canaan. We're going to read about the death of Joshua next week. We're around that time where this next generation comes to attempt to take the promised land. They had a good start, but there were cracks in the foundation. They were partially obedient to God. They enslaved the Canaanites. They were pragmatists at heart. They used the free workforce instead of obeying God to the T. We saw how we are so often that way in our own lives, that we are partway disciples, part-time disciples. We clock in and clock out. We have partial obedience and the disasters spiritually that result from that and the solutions for that. But the key themes of this book, again, going on that last point, is one of the key themes is God's demand for total lordship over every aspect of our lives. That's what we're going to see over and over again in the book of Judges. Israel, give me your heart. How did Solomon put it in the book of Proverbs? My son, give me your heart. That is exactly what God says to Israel. It's what he says to all of us here this evening. Give me your heart. We'll talk about that more in the text here in a moment. But we also see in the book of Judges something that fascinates me continually every time I've come to this book. I actually taught through this book to a young adult Sunday school class almost 10 years ago now. And it's fascinated me ever since then. It's the theme of grace that runs throughout this book. It's God's persistent grace to those who don't want it, and once they get it, don't appreciate it. You are not alone if that sounds remotely familiar. God's persistent grace to those who don't want it, and when they have it, don't appreciate it. We're going to see that over and over. Here's the cycle. They call out. God sends a deliverer. They're delivered. They go, thank you, Lord. They go right back to their old ways. And that cycle continues till the end of the book, and the wheels just fall off. But God's persistent grace is there. The other thing we see is the need for spiritual renewal. How many of you would raise your hands here tonight and say, everything's great with me spiritually? I'm fine. I don't need to hear this because I don't need spiritual renewal. I'm good, thanks. Nobody's going to raise their hand if you're honest with yourself. We need spiritual renewal continually. One of the things the book of Judges shows us is that our trend, our natural state, even after we're Christians, is towards apostasy. It's towards going away from God, not going to Him. Healthy spirituality, healthy spiritual renewal, therefore, is not an accident. There's purposefulness to it. And we'll see what that looks like again tonight. Well, these verses before us break up into three little sections pretty neatly. And it goes this way. Verse 1, God reminds. God reminds, verse 1. And then in verses 2 through 3, God judges. And verses 4 through 5, the people repent. God reminds, God judges, the people repent. Look with me there again at verse 1. God reminds. Now, the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. And he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Now, these places are important. Okay, where is Gilgal? If you look at the Dead Sea, and here's Palestine, you look at the Dead Sea right here. Gilgal, as best we can tell, is right up here. Bochim is about, I don't know, right across, they're right past the Jordan River, probably about 30 miles or so from each other. Bochim is to the west of Gilgal. Why is Gilgal important? What had happened in the book of Joshua there at Gilgal? It's where they had renewed the covenant with God, where all the men had been circumcised. And it was a demonstration that they were setting themselves apart to God and a reminder of God's covenant mercy to them. And God's reminder here to them is coming to them at Gilgal. That's so significant that that's where the angel of the Lord comes. He doesn't meet them at Ai, which is in between Gilgal and Bochim. He meets them at Gilgal saying, I'm going to remind you of the place where I renewed my covenant grace with you. And he proceeds just to do that. So he doesn't do it just geographically. He does it verbally as well. He says, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. So where does the angel of the Lord start, which I believe in this instance is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ? Why do I believe that? Because notice it says the angel of the Lord, and then it says, and he said, I, speaking as God, speaking as Yahweh. And this angel of the Lord figure is a mysterious figure throughout the Old Testament because sometimes he speaks of his own accord. Other times he speaks just like he is God. That's why I say it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ to the people. And he comes to them geographically and says, be reminded here. And then be reminded what I did for you. I brought you up and I swore I would never break my covenant with you. You see, he comes first and foremost in grace. And that's significant because God, even he knows what's going to happen. God knows the end from the beginning. He knows the people's hearts are treacherous. And yet he comes at the beginning to them in the midst of their treachery and says, I've done this for you, and I'm going to continue to bless you. I'm going to continue to keep my promises to you. I'm going to continue to show you grace in the midst of false-hearted treachery. Now, the people had these promises, and that they're going to go and do their own thing anyway. But be reminded that he told them in Deuteronomy chapter 9, it's not because you're better than in these nations you're going to be dispossessing. You're smaller than them. They're wicked. But I'm going to do what I'm going to do through you, Israel, because I'm going to keep my covenant promises. I'm going to do what I have sworn to do. It's dependent upon me and my power. And he says, I'll never break that covenant for you. That's what we see demonstrated over and over again, not only in the book of Judges, but throughout the Old Testament. Because when you get to the end of the prophets, as we talked a little bit about a couple weeks ago in the Sermon on Mark, you get to the end there to Haggai. And you wonder, Haggai, Malachi, that ending of the prophets, you wonder, the people were wondering, where is all this grace you promised God? And he says, get ready. It's coming. That's why Mark begins his gospel saying the fulfillment has come in Christ. But over and above all the failures of the people throughout the Old Testament is this phrase written for every man to see, I will not break my covenant with you. And he didn't. He fulfilled it all in Christ to us. Now, what God does here for Israel is a pattern for our lives. When we sin, what does God do? He brings us back to the place where we renewed, as it were, the covenant with us. It's significant, I think, highly significant, more significant than I've even gotten my mind around yet, that in Colossians 2, Paul calls Christ's crucifixion a baptism and a circumcision. You see, circumcision language, we tend to think of it as just a ritual. What did that symbolize for the people? It symbolized that there was a one coming who would be, as was graphically portrayed in circumcision, cut off in a bloody way from the people who would be a male child. Now, where do you think you find somebody who's cut off from the people, who's a male child who grows into a man, in a bloody fashion? That's Isaiah 53, beloved. That's Jesus on the cross. And so when we stray, when we have not been faithful, when we've been partially obedient, God comes to us and says, I've delivered you at the cross. Just like Gilgal was the place where circumcision was renewed, God points us to the place where all circumcision pointed, the cross. He says, I have done this for you. I have freed you from the tyranny and the bondage of slavery to sin. I will never break my covenant with you. He comes to us in grace first and foremost. And beloved, that's the only way sin is going to get dealt with in your lives and in my life. Do you realize that? That the gospel is not a message of do better and try harder. Give it your all. Just do it, religion. That is not what it's all about. First and foremost, God comes to us in grace and says, look to my son. Look at what I did to keep my covenant promises to you. And now, even more so than they saw at Gilgal, we've got the cross to look to. We've got that great event of the life, death, and resurrection, that complex of events, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, where God says, I've done this. He meets us in grace. And friends, I want to say this just over and over again. That ought to keep us from any kind of spiritual pride. It's so easy to get that way. Especially, you know, I hope by this time it's clear, I love what we stand for in the OPC. Yeah, I like to think that if you punch my ribs, they're going to be rock-ribbed Westminster Confession of Faith kind of ribs. Okay? Rock-ribbed, reformed, antithetical Calvinism. But that, again, is a means to an end of the glory of God. One of the reasons we ought to love the doctrines of grace and what is set forth in our confession is because the end of good theology is the glory of God. As one theologian put it, right theology leads to unabashed doxology, to unabashed praise. With that in mind, do you get proud about what you know? Do you get proud about being a churchgoer? Maybe you live around folks who don't go to church. Do you subtly think, you know, when you see them outside working on the Lord's Day, well, I keep the Sabbath. I don't do like they do. What does grace do for that? Grace comes and says, you know, I'm a lot more like the Israelites here than I am like a faithful disciple of Christ. I see myself more in the stories of Judges than I see myself in the triumphs of the faith. I see myself more like the Israelites under those judges than I see myself as a Samson. That's what grace will do. It will show us our failure, but simultaneously God's provision for us. That's why I've titled this series, Salvation for Failures. Have you owned that tonight? And we are all walking around, as a friend of mine put it in a sermon recently, we're all walking around with one question on our mind when we see each other, aren't we? Do you like me? That's what we're asking ourselves when we see other people, when we interact socially. Do you like me? And what does grace do for that question? It answers, it doesn't matter. Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. And that's enough. And that's what grace will do. It will begin to transform you. That's why God reminds us over and over again. You know, that's why we preach the cross here, beloved. And can I say again how thankful I am that that's what we do? I am not clever enough, and you do not want me to be clever enough to try to bring some newfangled way to entertain you each week. We need the cross. I need the cross. I need the cross in the study. I need the cross in the pulpit. You need the cross from this pulpit. Because that's the only way to renewal, is going back there. That's what's happening when he takes them back to Gilgal. What God does for us now is he takes us back to the cross and says, look and behold the grace I've shown you. More on that in a moment. Second place, God judges. Look at verse 2. You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. What's the judgment for idolatry? Well, what were they supposed to do? Break down the idols. Have no covenants with them. Get rid of them. They don't do that, as we saw last time. In fact, they make peace with the inhabitants of the land. They don't obey God's law and his commandment to get rid of them. They make peace with the idols of the land and the inhabitants of the land. And then God says, okay, you want it that way. That's what you're going to get, Israel. I'm not going to drive them out from before you. He said to them earlier, I'm going to do it all. Trust me. Be like Caleb, act in faith, Israel. Again, that's not do good, try harder religion. It's trust me over and over, trust my power, my strength to accomplish this. They said, we don't want that, God. So what does he say? Fine. They're not going to be driven out. They're going to be a thorn in your side. Where's the culmination of this verse? This is a prophecy. It's in the exile, beloved. I've been struck. I've been reading through Deuteronomy at night. And over again, God says, don't commit idolatry or you're going to lose the land. You'll be expelled. All through the prophets. If you keep going after foreign gods, I'm going to send you in exile. It happens in 786 to the northern kingdom. And then it happens in 722 and 586 in the southern kingdom. They're sent into exile in Babylon. Why? Idolatry is the main cause, beloved. He says, you want it your way, you will get it your way, Israel. And he hands them over. Now that's a painful thing to speak about. And Paul picks up on that language in Romans 1 and says there's entire societies that are given over. You read that phrase over and over again in Romans 1. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. God gave them up to the lusts and impurities of their hearts. And that happens in individual lives, and it happens to whole societies. Are you someone here tonight who's shutting out God over and over and over again saying, I want it my way? One of the ways God may discipline you to bring you to himself is to give you your way. You want idols, God says? You can have them. and see how awful it is to live under the tyranny of idolatry. He may do that to whole societies. You don't want me? Fine. I will go to another place. And I don't want to read too much into this, but look around us today. So much rejection of the Lord and His ways. And God says continually, I will give you over to what you please. And we'll pray that it wouldn't be permanent. And I want to be careful here. I'm going to work through this in a careful way to say that if you're someone who's continually giving yourself over to idols and you don't care, and you're just saying, you know what, I'm young or I'm old, and I really just want to do things my way, and I'll get to that religion thing later on. There's no guarantee. There's no guarantee that you will. One, that you'll survive to do that. Or two, that you will ever get back from the hardening of your own heart. As my friend Rick Phillips used to like to put it, he said, sin will always take you farther than you want to go, faster than you want to get there. And the lure of idolatry is it promises a quick fix. What did the Israelites want? A free workforce. That's what we learned last time. That's why they enslaved them and didn't kill them. Free labor to work the land, a pragmatist choice. Don't we do the same thing today? We know we should pray. We know we should be in the Word. We know we should be serving. We know we should be loving the Lord more than we do. We don't do it, and so we find the pleasures and the comforts. We have a go-to device, a go-to idol. What is it? Maybe it's sexual pleasure. That's why you watch porn. Maybe it's shopping. That's why you have huge credit card debt. Maybe it's food. That's why you have to have that extra helping, whatever it is. And you say, this is my fallback. This is my go-to. And you're fighting against that. I have words of encouragement for you. Hang on. But if you're here tonight and you go, I just don't care. It's just not for me. Christianity is not for me. You've made a choice. You're not on the fence. You're saying, I want it my way, and I'm going to do what the idols tell me to do. And God says, if you do that long enough, He's going to hand you over. And you pray that it's not an ultimate handing over. We pray that people who are giving themselves to that would be brought back in. And we weep for that. We weep for that. And we guard our own hearts against that. Last thing, the people repent. Verses 4 and 5. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim. That means weepers in Hebrew. And they sacrificed there to the Lord. Now, isn't this interesting? It seems like this ends on a happy note. They repent. Isn't that what's supposed to happen? They were supposed to hear the angel of the Lord's proclamation and go, yes, we get it. We're not supposed to be this way anymore, and we will repent. And it looks like really good repentance. They lift up their voices and weep. They do the prescribed sacrifices. They come and they worship and they say, we're going to do it the right way. But you see, this brings up again in the people's repentance the need to distinguish between true and false repentance. A moment ago, I said I had some encouragement. You may be here tonight, and you're thinking to yourself, I've got these idols, and I feel like I'm mastered by them. And I don't feel renewed, and I don't feel like praying or doing what I know I'm supposed to do. Here's the question. Do you want that to end? Do you want the cycle of idolatry to end? Then cry out to the Lord. He's put that desire in you to have it end. He's the one who will lead you through it to the end. Cry out to Him. We'll talk about some more ways to deal with that here in a second. But this false repentance that we're going to see in a moment, there's this cycle here, right? The people repent, just like they do here. God delivers, spares His judgment, and then they go back to their same old ways. That's not true repentance. True repentance is a heart that's been changed from the inside, and not just outward exhibitions of it. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, there's a godly sorrow and a worldly sorrow. A worldly sorrow under despair, a godly sorrow under repentance. Which one do you exhibit? Is there true repentance in your life? You see, it's very easy to do the outward show of repentance and faith. You can come to church, you can look nice, and all the while your heart is seething with hatred. That's why it's so bad to judge from outward appearances whether or not somebody's truly repented. You know, what would we do if somebody walks in here covered in tats, gauged earrings, doesn't smell real nice, doesn't use language we normally agree with, and we go, that person's obviously not a Christian? Is that what we would think or be tempted to think because they don't look like us? And yet we see somebody else that comes in, looks nice, dressed in fashionable clothes, drives a nice automobile. When that heart of that person could be seething with so much more idolatry than the first person that we would never know about, and yet God knows it. It can't just be an outward thing. Will there be changes in our lives if we become Christians? Yes. If you go, I've become a Christian, but, you know, I'm going to go continue to have sex with as many people as I choose, have as many illegal drugs in my system as I want because now I'm saved by grace, you have not been changed. God will change you and give you new desires. And there may be a hard battle with those old idolatries. And you may be waging that battle tonight going, I fall down so often. Friends, continue the fight. More about that in a second. But you must understand, true repentance comes from the heart. A heart that says, I'm tired of this sin. I want to kill it. And no matter what it takes, I'm going to do what it takes to kill it. That desire to do that. That results in action steps, which again, we'll talk about in a moment. What about false repentance? We've just mentioned here true repentance. What does false repentance look like? Well, look what the people did here. They did the right kinds of worship. Okay? They had outward shows of humility and sorrow for their sin, but nothing really changed. No action steps were taken. No altars were torn down. It was just an outward show. You see, one of the things you can distinguish between true and false repentance is there's going to be action taken. When you truly repent of a sin, you're going to say, I'm going to do whatever it takes to kill this sin. How did Jesus put it? If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Where do you need to do some hand surgery? Where do you need to do some eye surgery? Jesus said, pluck out your eye, taking practical steps. Again, we'll see some of those here in a moment. Notice the other thing they don't do. They don't really hold themselves accountable. There's no real community here in the people. They're kind of winging it. They're disobeying God, and there's not a real tight-knit, godly fellowship going on here. It's every man for himself. What is the refrain of this book? In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. How can you have community when everybody's only looking out for his or her own interests? So there was no way to hold each other accountable for repentance. That's why James would go on to say one of the marks of the New Testament believer is that we would confess our sins to one another. That is not a proof text to go to a priest, as the Roman Catholic Church imagines. That's a proof text, as it were, for godly, God-fearing, accountable community together as believers. That's what's supposed to be happening. That's how true repentance occurs. So what do we do with all of this? I talked about at the beginning that this conflict, and that this title of this sermon is The Conflict of Grace. How's that conflict solved? At the cross, where God's justice is met by his mercy to the detriment of neither. God's justice is met, sin is imputed, reckoned, counted towards, laid upon his Son. And it's his mercy that drove him to do that. Don't ever imagine that there's some conflict in the Trinity, like God's this unwilling Father and Jesus comes and makes him loving for us. No. What's Paul say? Ephesians 1. Before the foundation of the world, he loved us and had this plan to send his Son to die for our sins. Now that will stretch your mind, I promise you. But justice and mercy are met together in the cross and both are perfectly balanced. That's the only way to solve it. That's what this episode points us towards. The angel of the Lord coming. Going back to Gilgal saying, you need to understand I'm going to keep my covenant promises. And the hows will manifest themselves throughout your history, Israel. For right now, you just need to believe my word. And you may say to yourself, how could God love someone like me? Maybe you're that tonight. Maybe you go, I get God's justice. And I look at my own life, and there's so much wrong, and so many things I've done wrong, there's no way he could love me. I see how messed up I am. How could God love somebody like me? Well, I'll tell you how. The cross of Christ. That's enough. I was just listening to a song on the way over here by a recent contemporary artist who, the title of the song is Your Love. And the refrain is, Your love is enough to light up the darkness inside of me. His love is enough. He can love the foulest sinner because of Christ. And maybe you're somebody who is not big on justice. You go, you know, I'm lovable because I am pretty good. I'm worthy of love. And you need to hear tonight that there is a just God. And he will punish sin. And that ought to alarm you if you're not a Christian. But what it also ought to do is draw you right back to the cross, where God deals with both so perfectly, in such a balanced fashion, that there's no other way to solve this dilemma. Both Jean Valjean and Javert were wrong, as it were. Neither got the full scope of God's mercy. Only the cross will give that to you. Of his mercy and his justice, his holiness and his love, perfectly met in Christ. God's law placed the demands, and God's love met those demands. And both show forth the beauty of his holiness, his mercy, his justice, and his grace. It's tremendous. That's how the conflict of grace is solved, in the cross. And then how do we break this cycle of false repentance? How does that happen in our lives? Because I'm looking out and I'm looking in at a group of people who are, again, we're so much like these Israelites. I studied this book weekend, you know, just begun this study, read it before, and you just go, this is me. And I am unfaithful. And how do we stop doing this? First, you have to realize God will win his people's hearts to himself. That's what he'll do. That's what the cross is about. It's a pursuing kind of love. You parents, you and I have no idea what kind of love God has for us. We think we do. We think we'll pursue our kids to the end of the earth. We will. We will do anything for them. God is 10 times better than that. It's such a different kind of passion and love that he has for us as his adopted children, that he will win our hearts to himself, even if it means pain in the process. You know, God will wean us from our idols, beloved, and that is a painful process. He will cause disappointments to come in areas of our lives. He loves you enough to do that. And it doesn't feel like love in the moment. Think about your children here. It's Easter morning, and some of you may not engage in this. There was a lot of candy in the Fleur household this morning. And what do you do for your children when you give them candy? Okay, you'd only give them a little bit. And they may just say, I love this. You kids like candy, don't you? You come to candy-kism, you're like, I just want a little bit more. And thankfully, there's good adults here to look over that and say, if you keep gorging yourself on candy, you're going to get sick, and it's not good for you. And when they take it away from you, you go, this is not fun at all. I'm going to cry because I want some more candy. Well, children, adults aren't much better. We do the same thing when God takes stuff from us that we don't want to have taken from us. And he says, it's all because I want you to love me more than anything else. And I will do whatever it takes to make me number one in your own hearts. He loves you enough to bring that into your life, the discipline of grace. The other thing you have to do, and I have to do, a couple more things. Identify the idols in your hearts and begin to wage warfare against them. Take this as a charter verse. What does the angel say? You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall break down their altars. You pray that right back to the Lord and say, give me strength to break down the altars of foreign gods in my heart. Let me wage warfare. How do we identify what these are? Again, just two simple questions. I was reading this afternoon an author who had these two questions that I thought were very, very helpful. What causes anger in your life? What makes you just frustrated, angry, lose your temper with kids, family, friends, coworkers? What causes anger? Think about that this week. Go through your days and go, what causes me to get so angry? There's an idol right there. There's something that you are putting your functional trust in, whether it's being on time, You get angry if you're not on time. It's a good thing to be on time. It's not an ultimate thing. Remember, God's in charge of every circumstance. What about us having perfect kids? You've made an idol out of having an image of a family that's everything's right. And when the kids misbehave, you go, hey, I'm not going to stand for that. And you're going to go ballistic on them. Far beyond the bounds of normal good discipline. Because you have an idol about what your children are supposed to be like. Maybe you obsessively clean. Because you say, I have a view of what my house is supposed to look like. That it's going to be this way to the detriment of all my other God-given callings. Because that's how it's supposed to be. And if it's not, I'm angry. Maybe it's pleasure. You just get angry if you're not satisfied. Whatever it is, ask yourself what causes anger. Other thing, on the opposite end of the spectrum, what causes you to be despondent? Just to throw up your hands and give it up. I don't want to do it anymore. I'm tired of this. What have you done? You've said, I can't get this, so I'm not even going to try. And I need this more than I need God's love. I'm tired of striving. I'm just going to just give up on it. Where is that in your lives? What causes you to be despondent, to give up on things? Again, there's an idol at the end of each one of these roadways that needs to be identified, and just like here the Israelites commanded to do, to be smashed. How's that happen? Confess your sin to God. Have you engaged in some good confession recently? And let me go a step further too. One of the reasons, one of the things I hope happens in these community groups, these fellowship groups, is that we can start to be honest with each other and transparent. Because we are to confess our sins to one another that we might be healed. Okay? And that's a real big risk to take, isn't it? That's when you're going to find out how, you know, we'll sing all night long on Friday night, the church is one foundation, for here my tears will fall, I love thy kingdom, Lord, here's where the rubber meets the road. Do you love each other enough to be transparent? For everybody. Okay? You know, I taught so many colleagues in the ministry who go out of the ministry, and the attrition rate for ministers each year is atrocious. How many leave? One of the biggest things is they feel like they can't be transparent. And congregations will say they want a transparent minister until he's actually transparent. Until they see he's just as messed up as they are. Okay? What about us individually? Never mind the minister. You know, my family and my kids are not on display for you to judge. Ever. Okay? That should never be that way for ministers. Because guess what? It's a two-way street. All of us are on the same boat. This is just this American Protestantism where we've got this view. Are ministers held to a high moral standard? You bet they are. 1 Timothy 3. Look at the character qualities God puts on it. Are ministers held to unbiblical standards? Oftentimes in congregations, they sure are. Do they hold congregations to unbiblical standards? You bet you bottom dollar they do. How do we break that? We become transparent with each other. We do life together. And say, I'm really having a hard time with this. What if we had a place in these community groups where it really was that, where we came together as a community of believers that could share the struggles together of life? Okay? We might fool each other during the week. You don't fool your spouse. You don't fool me. You don't fool your elders. You don't fool the people who know you the most. And what if we could say, you know what? I don't have to fool anybody. Because I'm accepted in Christ, He's at work in my life, and I need help. Will you pray for me? Will you check in on me? Will you love me even if I've got a lot of warts? That's where we got to get. That's what grace does. It makes us a community that's so different from anything else outside of us. Okay? And judgment from each other. Towards each other, me to you, you to me, stops when we say, I've got this struggle and God commands me to confess it to you, that you'll help me with this. And I'm not just talking about, you know, this week I lusted after some things. I'm not downplaying lust. I get that. What if we said, you know, I'm really having a problem with my husband or wife and I yelled at him? Are we going to say those kind of things? Or I'm really having a hard time with my child. and I'm doing my best, and it's to no avail. And people are going to look at each other and go, okay, what do we do with that? Or are we going to say, you know what, I am too? Or how can I pray for you? How can I serve you and your family? That's what needs to happen. That's what wasn't happening in Israel. That's what doesn't happen so often in churches today. Grace brings repentance that causes us to confess first and foremost to God, and then to each other. And that's risky. Will you risk grace? Will you risk that? That's what this passage challenges us to do. And again, it all starts back there in verse 1. When God meets us at the cross and says, I held back nothing from you. I gave you the best. And I will always bring you back there. I will always pursue you to the cross and say, you can risk everything on me and on my designs for your life together until you come to glory. Because I have given the best, and I will make you just like the one I gave, and it will all be grace, start to finish.